Welcome, and if you're new, I'm Dan Erlander, one of the campus pastors at PLU, Pacific Lutheran University. And this is the fourth of five sessions on the Lutheran Renewal Movement, or Luther's Renewal Movement. And you'll notice our last session, we kind of moved from specifically Luther to the movement that followed Luther, and especially in 1530, the movement presenting the Augsburg Confession in hopes that it would be a document that would be acceptable to the Roman Catholic Party and that the Lutheran movement could stay in the church to live as a teaching movement. And today we'll look a little more of what the Lutherans were actually demanding to be able to do if they could stay in. It's fun to look at, you know, what did they demand that they would be able to do if they stayed in. And as we pointed out last time, it didn't work, the polemics of the time. I think if you gave the Augsburg Confession to many, many Roman Catholics today, they said, what would be the problem with this? Because it was so clear about it being that we are Catholics. But the time sent us away, so for these many, many years, we have organized ourselves into our own churches. And with the reminder last time that at the heart or the beginning of our tradition is that this is a temporary movement. And I remember telling this to new members who joined the Lutheran Church in the parish, that I need to tell you that you are joining a temporary movement that has in its, really in its beginnings, the wish to die. So thought I should warn you, it will probably be 100 or 200 years. But yet there, it is unique in that it was the Lutheran Church is basically and still is a movement or a teaching movement in the whole Catholic Church. Now, anything from last night that anybody was thinking about or want to share, or I'm sure you were late into the night last night talking about the Augsburg Confession.
So part of the problems that we're in now is that because it was a movement that was supposed to, you know, just sort of bring the form an end, that there was no structure written in the Augsburg Confession, and so we've been, all these years we struggle over what does it mean, should we set up bishops or not?
Yeah.
Sort of question.
And that all that became known or had a word, adiaphora, you know, all that is outside of what is essential to the gospel, meaning what is essential to the unity and the faith of the church. That is the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. You know, all this is, you know, figured out as we go, which has been one of the both strange and wonderful things about the Lutheran movement.
I'm just going to, are you going to touch on some point what the role of the document is today in a society that doesn't read?
Yeah.
Or think.
Right. Or think.
Well, I'm talking about that, but I think the society does think. I'm thinking particularly baby boomers who are not only able to read, but who watch television. And you're thinking, and so they relate to the media in a very different way than those of us who precede them a long time or slightly. Since you call it a teaching movement,
yeah.
Are you be able to wrestle with that one at all?
Sure, but I don't. Yeah, I'm not ready to because it's too relevant. What a question. I mean, what does it mean to be a teaching movement in a society that really doesn't learn the ways that we have always done it?
It just struck me that Luther's time was a really revolutionary time, too, in the way people were learning, because they hadn't had the printing presses before, right? So suddenly, that was part of the movement. If we could catch on to whatever the changes, you know, the whole computer thing, you know, if we could catch on to that in some way, it could probably be a wonderful, powerful tool, I'm sure it could be. But
And that's part of the point. It's exactly what happened with Luther and the printing press. It was brand new, and now we're at the edge of a new breakthrough. And yet this church of ours keeps using only the print media.
Yeah. CDs of the singing eyes for confession.
I've had the whole thing on the computer. You could find cabbage soup real fast. Yeah. They would just come right back.
Yeah, just thin cabbage soup. But that is, what do we do? Is it, you know, if we are going to be serious about being a teaching movement, and we basically continue to print wonderful books. I mean, Oxford Fortress has some of the best in the whole market of books and media. You know, when I go to a rock concert, the one time, with earplugs, you know, I just realize how out of, you know, what a different world that I still live in my... At the same time, it's amazing to me at the university how, like, when you bring a very good, well-known lecturer, how the room is packed. You know, and this is true all over the country, you know, that the artist speaking or a part of the Democratic National Convention was, again, for America to be in touch with great oratory. You know, whether you agreed with it or not, I mean, you can't, you know, deny there was just some great old-fashioned oratory and we were really leaning into it. So, I don't know. What do you think?
I wouldn't have asked the question if I
didn't. I think that's a question that the society as a whole has to struggle with as well. Mm-hmm. Because we do have a society that doesn't tend to reflect on its reading and what things mean in terms of societal changes, mm-hmm. as much as perhaps as was the case in, say, 50 years ago or so, mm-hmm. at least in our perception. But, I mean, I think that one of the things is to try to help young people discover the joy of that kind of reflective life.
Yeah.
And we're not doing that.
Yeah, that when you read about Luther, I mean, the situation among kind of the common folks in the parish was pretty pitiable when it came to knowing or learning or studying. Do you remember that one reason Luther prepared the small catechism? It was such a mess.
Well, even among the clergy.
Even among the clergy.
Especially among the clergy.
Yeah. There were actually clergy that didn't know what they were doing.
I have a concern. I mentioned to you last night.
Sure.
I have a concern about Lutheran ideas about what is adiaphora and what is central, and how that reflects or how that impacts against the dialogical teams that are ecumenical.
Mm-hmm.
And I serve on a local Episcopal Lutheran dialogue. And the thing that worries me most is that, you know, we argue about all kinds of things that Lutherans would say, well, it doesn't make any difference. The structures of the church are adiaphora. I mean, it doesn't make any difference whether you have this number of this form of ministry or this other form of ministry. But the ones we're dialoguing with, it matters to the point where it's insistent that we say yes to what they say is important. And I'm trying to struggle with that. I think the same is true with worship kinds of things, especially with Episcopalians, that it's got to be in the book or you don't do it.
Yeah.
And that kind of, I don't want to be hemmed in by that. I mean, mm-hmm. I like my faith.
Yeah. Just to fill you in, the problem, the dialogue with the Episcopal Church is that, well, Lutherans would say what is essential to the church is the proclamation of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments. The Episcopalians would also add the whole structure of the bishops, the succession of bishops. You know, so, study document that came out, was it last year, was very controversial. And once you start beginning understand these kind of intricacies of confessional, it was the fear that the Lutherans were going to deny their own Augsburg Confession by, out of conciliation, to actually say, okay, we will adopt that not as adiaphora, but as essential. And you see how that follows, and then we're adding one more beyond what we stated in Article 7. I'm making that clear of anybody that kind of studied. You know, I didn't study this, but am I close here?
Yeah, that's my concern.
You have another extreme, though, too. There is a movement within this movement that says that enough exploration has gone on between the Roman Catholic and Lutheran traditions so that they ought to be merged. Mm-hmm. Since this is not a church, but it's a movement. I mean, Richard John Neuhaus has become a Roman Catholic. He said the dialogues have gone far enough. There's consensus on gospel and sacraments. Therefore, there is no excuse or reason or justification for the Lutheran Church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you know, I know, and there, I think there isn't an argument that, well, let's look at that. That would be an interesting, can I use that as a way to move in, because that's what move into this next part of the Augsburg Confession. I was looking it over, and I'm just leaving out, I mean, every article would be fun to talk about. I'm getting more and more this idea of dancing through the Augsburg Confession and being fun. And one thing in reading it again, I realized, and this kind of came from Susan's Bible study this morning, and then reading the Augsburg Confession, and then thumbing through this book till you get back to the formula of Concord that goes on and on and on and on and on, how quickly the Lutheran experience of Martin Luther, which was, as I think we really felt in our Bible study, was just a living, vibrant encounter with the mystery of God. And what Susan shared this morning about meeting that God who means us well, and then responding to that, and then a life of relationship with the God who means us well. And how quickly that living faith turned into arguing about words and words and words and words and words, and defining, and then defining the definitions, then defining the definitions that define the definitions, and then starting to hate people that disagree with you, and then start the accusations. And how quickly the very verbiage of describing justification by grace through faith became the very means of new strife and enmity and stubbornness. And how fragile that the center of it being an experience of humans encountering the wondrous mystery of a loving God. Susan, do you know what I mean? I know you know what I mean. How quickly it turned into just more book learning. But then what I'd like to look at today is in Articles 23 to 28, because it really leads us into questions about our time. And in these articles, the Lutheran movement explained to the Roman Catholic churches what we have changed in our congregational life and the way we live. And these are changes or reforms we have made that take away the patterns in the church that hinder the gospel, hinder the living word. And so the presentation of the Augsburg Confession was really saying, if we stay in, it is on the condition that we can continue these practices or continue these reforms. And the Lutheran Party, if I remember right, at Augsburg was non-negotiable. Does anybody remember that? You know, this document does now present what we will be if we remain as a teaching movement. And so I'd like to just share the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the seven reforms. And what you have to do is picture that these issues in our churches might create a big yawn. But you have to kind of take your mind back, and this was the cutting edge of change. This is where you had in the congregation the people say, oh, they're not doing it the way I'm comfortable with. This is too much change, and others are moving. Others are trying to move the change faster. And I don't know if you've ever had this in your congregation. People that want change, people who are resisting. Well, these are the seven areas. The first is that in our Lutheran congregations, the lay people will receive both the bread and the wine in the sacrament. As you know, for hundreds of years, the practice in the Roman Catholic Church had been the lay people only receiving the bread, and then the priest would drink the wine. And the reason that it's very best was a deep respect and a fear that the wine would be spilled, that it gradually became kind of a real distinction, I think, between priest and people or lay people. And you see how this would counter the gospel of Jesus Christ to create distinctions in the very Holy Communion, which is to be the gift of the family that is together and really equal in God's grace before the loving God. And what's interesting, has this changed in the Roman Catholic Church?
Yes.
In our lifetime, right? Since Vatican II, where both lay people receive both the bread and wine.
May.
What? For May. May. It's called a May rubric. So that would be the first. The second is our priests will be allowed to marry. And I assume by Augsburg Confession this had already started. Am I right? Yeah, by 1530, our priests will be allowed to marry. And this is the only one of the seven that hasn't been adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. The only one of the seven. Except there are exceptions.
What? There's a new one, though, and that's, I mean, they're going to have
Yeah, then we want to talk about new problems.
Yeah.
You know, but there are exceptions. It would be possible for me to become a Roman Catholic priest and stay married. I mean, under very special circumstances. Also, there's the Eastern Rite of the Roman Catholic Church where the priests are allowed to marry. So that's a kind of a carefully guarded secret. It isn't completely consistent. And I think it's, you know, we need to speak to ourselves and how we need to reform. But it's a place, I think, where my heart kind of weeps for the Roman Catholic Church in the crisis of the priesthood in so many ways, but especially in Latin America where there are so few priests for so many people, and the Roman Catholic Church is really losing to the evangelicals or the Protestant and the revivalists and Pentecostals, largely because there are not enough priests. And that is largely because of the rule about marriage. Well, that's so we have to pray for the next pope. Right, shall we? But again, it's easy to start saying what's wrong with them. We've done that. We've done that very, very well. rather than if we really would listen to Luther, he would remind us again and again the hardest word in so many ways to say is I. And just I am responsible, or we are responsible. Third, the Mass is restored as a communion rather than a good work. You know, and the language about the Mass is wonderful, I think, in the Augsburg Confession about to really counter the argument that the Roman Catholics were coming up that the Lutherans were destroying the Mass. You know, and the response being, we are keeping the Mass. And when you read the confessions, it is so clear that we are keeping the Mass. And then secondly, we are keeping the frequency of the Mass in terms of weekly Mass or the weekly Holy Communion, and also Holy Communion on holy days. What has changed in our congregations about the Mass is, and certainly this has changed too in most Roman Catholic churches today, is the Mass will not be a good work that we perform in order to win God's favor. And secondly, the ending of the numerous, numerous private Masses that were said for the release or the forgiveness of sins of people and also people who had died. And again, at the very best, the criticism here was that the private Mass for the forgiveness of sin took away the wonderful joy again of the actual experience of repentance and receiving the forgiveness of the God who means us well. So the ending of the numerous, numerous private Masses, which were also a great business venture, you know, because there was a fee for every private Mass. And you could do very well. So that was the third. I'd like to slow down here just on the Mass and bring it up. Oh, I'm going to finish all seven of these first, and then we'll just open it up to discussion. But I want to bring that one up. The emphasis in confession is on absolution rather than the listing of sins. The Augsburg Confession is so clear about preserving the private confession between the lay people and the pastor. And clear in the Augsburg Confession that this is preserved in the Lutheran churches. The lay people confessing their sins and receiving the forgiveness of sins, the word of forgiveness from the pastor. And clearly assuring the Roman Catholics that we are not ending the private confessional booth, but only changing its emphasis from the good work of listing sins, and then changing that to the wonder of the private confession of just hearing the glorious and wonderful words about the forgiveness of sin. Okay, are there any Lutheran congregations in the world that maybe have slipped a little on an emphasis on the private confession? You know, in fact, I was raised as a child that was next to justification by grace through faith, the next principle of the Lutheran Reformation, which is absolutely false, that I was taught is that we don't have to go to a priest, we go only to God. Remember that? And of course, we don't have to go to a priest, right? But I mean, I was taught like that was almost equal to justification by grace through faith, is that we don't have the private confession. Now, where did that come from? Other than justifying what? Well, I wasn't going to get current. Fasting and other disciplines are encouraged, but not as ways of earning salvation. The confession is clear that we will continue as Lutherans to fast and to do other spiritual disciplines, but they will be acts of freedom and not acts of gaining salvation. Then the vows of monks and nuns are not bounding if made for improper reason. Many, many children at the time of Luther were kind of put into monasteries or convents as little children without any choice of their own. You know, and I'm sure there were many kind of sociological factors and reasons. You know, and part of, and a monk or a nun is one who has made the vow, and that vow is not binding if that person was forced. Then finally, bishops are no longer to rule as worldly powers, which meant in the Lutheran tradition, in the Lutheran churches, the congregations will not have armies that kill people. That's an interesting change, isn't it? This is contrary to the gospel, for the Church of Jesus Christ to have armies that kill people. And yet, at the time of Luther, the Church had its own armies, fought its own battles. Was involved in that kind of violence, not supporting government violence, but actually fighting with armies as a church. You know, the confession just says, we will not do this. So what the Lutheran movement was doing with these seven was simply saying, this is the ways we feel we need to change as a community of people in order that the way we do things is not contrary to the gospel that we confess in the heart of the confession, which is Article 4. And therefore, it makes the Lutheran teaching movement a reforming movement, and to be a reforming movement and to be faithful to our ancestors and to these seven is to always ask the question, is there anything that we do today that in a way gets in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if so, then our very tradition calls us to change. Okay, now I'd like to invite a discussion in really two areas. The first is to look at these seven and really say, how faithful have we been to what is sometimes in the Augsburg Confession called the Big Seven? And then the other is the interesting aspect that six of these seven have been changed by the Roman Catholic Church. If all seven are changed, then technically there's no longer any reason for the Lutheran teaching movement, except the problem of things that have happened since the time of the Augsburg Confession, and then we have what we call the new problems. Susan? Yeah, you're one of the new problems. Yeah. New problems would include some doctrines that have been formulated that our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, most of them have kind of put on the back burner, which would be things like the Assumption of Mary. And can anybody help me with some others that have been formulated since?
Infallibility.
And especially the infallibility of the Pope, which again, many of our contemporary Roman Catholic brothers and sisters have put on the back burner, and yet they are there. And then coming from the other side is the ordination of women, which is absolutely forbidden in the Roman Catholic Church. And there are some, Lutherans who dreamed in their lifetime that the Lutheran teaching movement would end and we would go home. I realized it might have worked if it hadn't been for these women. And I say that in a way that makes you chuckle, but I think it's a source of real pain.
Yeah.
Of women pastors realize that there is a large group of men in the Lutheran tradition that kind of wish this had never happened because we could be moving to Rome faster. I don't know, am I hitting right on the...
That's one of the reasons that married male a pastor can become a priest if you renounce ordination of women?
I don't know that.
The things I've read, the ones that have gone over, have been for the on the grounds that they could agree with ordination of women.
Which shows how serious it is and how, and it's a...
So you're saying that's what Niehaus has to do?
Oh, yes.
Not a Christian to renounce that?
It didn't come hard to him, did it?
Well, it has also been ordained for women. It has been called by one of our leading ecumenical leaders in the Lutheran Church, the bargaining chip on the ecumenical table. It's the chip we hold as Lutherans, that sort of, if you do this, maybe the infallibility thing or the bodily assumption of Mary. I mean, that is our trading piece, and that's the one chip we have to trade on.
How do you feel about that?
I thought I should become a nun. At one point in my life, when I knew I was called to ministry in the church, and I didn't seem to be aware, I seriously considered converting and becoming a more religious. But I think the issue here is what is the gospel? We have to go back to Article 4 and ask really, what is it that prevents the ordination of women? And if we're clear...
Don't some of the fundamental Reformation questions come up again about evangelical freedom?
Exactly.
They aren't just little issues around the periphery. They go back to the heart. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
that this is still a viable document, because we still have to ask ourselves, what is the heart of our confessing Reforming Catholic movement? I can teach English if something happens.
I also want to share just the personal of working with Susan and also knowing other is the wonder of seeing how the Holy Spirit has called women to gospel ministry. You know, and how the affirmation of it is not in any verse or dot and tittle or confession or anything, but it is the Holy Spirit. And it reminds me of how our brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century realized that Gentiles could be Christians without becoming Jews, because the Holy Spirit demonstrated to them that the Holy Spirit did not discriminate between people. And we see that in our shape of our church today, the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit in the ministry of women, in the priesthood of women. Yeah.
So. And I would say that the sadness of feeling of how many women might have been called or were called, but were denied that privilege, and how many now in the Catholic Church would be called to the priesthood that are denied that at this point.
Would be the greatest revival. It would be a new Pentecost for the Roman Catholic Church.
I've not heard that guardianship idea, but that may be a very powerful notion of dialogues. Because I work with a woman in particular who is called, she's Roman Catholic, and yet she's faithful in her church and wouldn't even consider a call that would be extended through another of the denominations. I think there are lots of those kind of folks around, and we may be closer to some kind. I subscribe to the kind of, when things get really tense and hot, it's a sign that there's some kind of breakthrough or something emerging. New. I think there are several new things emerging, and I think that that's implicit in the Catholic Church. This is not a universally loved Pope. In fact, many of the women I know have great problems with him, but they respect the structure. That chip may be a very powerful chip, and makes like a tinkle or whatever, thing flip back on folks. In fact, there may be some major breakthroughs put in the thing. Mm-hmm.
Miracles happen, right?
We're here.
Yeah.
And we also have concerns about the way those of us who are part of the Lutheran confessing movement and reforming movement have not been true to our own reforms. And when we were early on, the reformers were accused of not taking the Mass seriously, not cherishing the Mass. I wonder whether we do anymore cherish the Mass we've inherited. It has fallen to disuse and disrepair among us. And so part of me wants to say, you know, we should maybe tend to our own, ask ourselves, do we remain faithful to that which so many stood for and stood so bravely for? It's like once you've had these freedoms, you know, then we don't cherish them anymore. And I worry about my church are throwing that away because it's not popular. It doesn't bring them in. And it isn't, you know, I'm concerned about the state of the Mass among us.
You know, could I just, to open up the discussion, but just to share what I think, and maybe some could help me, about what we mean about keeping the Mass. Because this was so clear in the Augsburg Confession that we as Lutherans keep the Mass. And it doesn't mean that, I mean, it isn't, I think it isn't equal to, keeping the tradition of the Mass wouldn't be equal to the Gospel. And yet it was so very, very important. Am I right on? But let me share, and then to ask the question, you know, are we in trouble? Are we in real trouble here, especially in the American scene? And especially, I think, in the West, this nervousness about being popular in our culture with our worship life. know, I get, I was just reminded of this a couple weeks ago, getting church newsletters, and they, a Lutheran congregation that was changing its major Sunday morning worship service to become more popular with the culture. Number one, ending weekly communion at that service. Number two, toning down, even said in the newsletter, toning down the traditional parts of the liturgy and having a 20-minute period of praise singing in place of the liturgy. You know, and you just want to... Then when I think of the confessors of Augsburg, you know, just... But let me just share... what we would mean by it's a tradition that really came from the apostles, and it's a tradition that the church has held through the years as a precious, precious treasure that came from the apostolic church, or meaning the early church, the book of Acts, even the writings of the early church. It has become through the years the way the church week after week after week again experiences the gospel of the God who means us well. Simply it is that the church chalk.
Is it on the tape?
And it's important to say it doesn't mean doing every part of the LBW. But I want to explain that. But it was, it's a congregation that comes together in the name of Jesus and has a gathering. And then it moves from that gathering or calling together to the reading of Scripture. And in the best tradition of the church, it is reading that Scripture well. Reading it in a way that enters the ears of the hearers. And it has included both the readings from the Old Testament, the Psalms, and the Gospel. And then there's a certain beautiful movement that the ancient church from earliest times had as you gather around it and you move towards the coming of the words of Jesus. And then you hear those words of Jesus again, and then in the reading, and again in the beautiful reading of that gospel word, Jesus is present as the living word, as the manger. And then from earliest times, the one called then reflects on that reading of Scripture. And the in the earliest writings we have about the Mass, it just said the one called, or the one presiding, exhorts the hearers to follow these beautiful teachings. That's from the Justin, Apologies of Justin, which I think is, what, 3rd century, 4th century? Anybody? What? 4th century. Yeah. And then after the reflections on the gospel, then that calls the community together in prayer. And that prayer from the earliest times was not a selfish prayer only for our community, but for the needs of the world. The love of Jesus that comes to us in the presence of Jesus in the gospel and in the proclamation now calls our hearts to neighbor love. As Luther said, neighbor love. For the whole world. So the people then, you know, their hearts go out to the entire world in prayer. And then the offerings are brought forward. And these are the gifts that God has given to the people in their daily lives. And in earliest times, these gifts were all the gifts of food and harvest. And then from earliest times and apostolic times, then the one presiding offers prayers of thanksgiving for these beautiful gifts of God, and then blesses these gifts, and then the people eat and drink. The earliest writings say we call this the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. And also the earliest writings are clear, connecting this to the words of Jesus. This is my body, and this is my blood. That now, as we've been talking about the living word and the living presence of Christ in flesh, in creation, every Sunday the community gathers and this happens. And when you have a sense of the Mass, and it's the reason Luther never threw the Mass out, he had a deep sense of the Mass as a beautiful dramatic movement towards a reading of the Gospel, the words of Jesus, and then the words of Jesus create that aching in the heart to move from that to actually being with Jesus and receiving Jesus in the bread and wine. And then the eating and drinking. And then in the earliest Christian writings, we have that there was amens that were, or the thank yous and the amens. There's this feeling that this was never boring, but it was a great celebration of God's presence. And then after the eating and drinking, then that part of the gifts that are left, the excess of what we have then is brought to the widows and the orphans and those who are in need. And the Mass was never over until the extension of the excess gifts of the Eucharist were brought to the poor and to the widows and the orphans. And there was something that caught on that this is the tradition of the Church, and it's a tradition that Martin Luther never ever dreamed that this would ever be changed. What was changed by Luther and what really can be changed and still be faithful to the confessions is the kind of cultural conventions that we wrap the gift of the Mass in. You know, whether we have organs, guitars, what kind of music, the cultural expression of music, the instruments we use, how we dress, how we arrange the room, pews or chairs, our what, our clothes, our dishes, whatever. I mean, these might change culture to culture. But this is the essence of the Mass that the Lutheran confessors of Augsburg said, this we treasure and this we keep. It is a precious gift.
The translating of the Mass from Latin into German, is that not taught in the Augsburg confession?
I don't know.
What if there were more?
Yeah, maybe I missed one. Yeah, I'll look it up.
But that was one of the forms that the Mass would now be said in the language of the
people. Yeah, and that would be one of the, one wonderful Roman Catholic liturgical scholar that helped me with this called it the big T and the little T. You know, this is the tradition, the big T, and the little T is our traditions of how we do it. One of them would be the language we use. You know, this, there's no one. That we would change the language according to the language of the people. And a little T would be what we wear, the type of music, whether or not we have drums or organs. That would be the little. And ask yourself, how many times have we had serious arguments about the big T, and how many times have we had fights about the little T's? But I wanted to share this and just ask that. Ask the question, you know, are we faithful to the Augsburg Confession in our worship life of the Church? So.
I'm not sure of the reference in the Confessions anymore, but there is a reference in the Confession that it is not held among us that the forms of worship need to be the same in every place. But there was some latitude, even from one electorate to another.
Yeah, I could read that.
Where the Mass took different forms.
Well, and Luther had the German chorale Mass, or the German Mass, and that's, I mean, I think that's an indication that the form is not static.
Can't find it. The article on the Mass, does anybody remember what?
I'm not sure what your point is. Which T are you talking about when you talk about different forms? the little t traditions, those forms of the mass, music, language, dress, sight, all that,
right.
Those adiaphora.
Those are right.
But the big T, I mean, the fundamental flow of it would still continue. Do we miss the kiss of peace in there, Dan?
Yeah, I was going to add that because it's been, you know, it's been different places, but it's been the, you know, the kiss of peace, or the passing of the peace.
It's one of the widely misunderstood parts of our literature.
And this part also would be part of the big T in that, you know, it is not like if you don't do the passing of the peace, your soul is in danger of eternal. But from the time of the apostles, part of the weekly experience of the church was to pass a communal blessing among the people. And it's been in different places in the Mass. And so when this was restored in our congregation several years ago, and you just kind of said, who thought of this? You know, it was back to some really believe it never ended after Jesus met the disciples as the risen Lord and said, peace be with you, and shared the peace. That never once did the Christian church in the early years ever not share the peace because of their memory of the risen Jesus sharing the peace.
When you talk about the beauty of the rhythm there, that it comes after the exhortation and after the prayers and before we gather, there has to be some coming together of the people of God to say, under this word, we are one. And now in our oneness, we will go break this bread, which begins as one and is shared among the many. The rhythm of it is so wonderful.
Yeah, it's right here also after the proclamation of the gospel, it's a response of, you know, we are one, we are family that's called together by this gospel. Let me share my pain, you know, in the Lutheran tradition. First, this in the earliest church, this part came from the Jewish synagogue. It was really a continuation of Jewish worship, of reading the scriptures, explaining the scriptures in prayer. And then earliest Christians still did that with the synagogue in the first century and then gathered as a Christian community for the Eucharist. And then when Christians were excommunicated from the synagogues in the late decades of the first century, then the two were combined as one whole and then moving from the scripture into the sharing of the Eucharistic meal. So the first thing we've done over the years since the Reformation is we've cut off the Christian part from our service most of the time and have the complete Mass often just once a month. I already mentioned that, but this is the first. You know, how would we ever present again the Augsburg Confession when this has happened in our churches? How could we ever say we have not despised the Mass? Then the other thing that tends to happen is that I feel is changing this kind of wonderful movement towards the gospel, and then from the gospel, the movement towards the meal. So you kind of feel like you enter, then you're moving towards this way, and then you're moving towards this way. And part of, I think, what happens in our congregations, we forget this wonderful, dramatic ritual movement, and we chop it up to have a Sunday morning program. You know what I mean? And we have it kind of listed in the bulletin, and then we're kind of moving on the way, and then we stop for this, and then right in the middle of something, the choir sings, and then you kind of, it's like being on a train, the slow train that never quite gets there. And so, I mean, there's many, how do we restore the wonder and the beauty of the Mass as drama? That's Or what is happening in our church when we really leave this? Because the popular thing in worship in America today is praise programs that are entertainment, and is sometimes called entertainment evangelism. And this is again.
But the problem is, I think the problem is that people are dealing with experience. And that's why you see the movement of the church to those things that get at my gut.
where I have, or at least where I associate most of my experience from. And it seems to me that we have, I would argue, we violated the mass in all, as a kid, I was raised in violation of that appreciation of the mass. And that's been with the American church, with a few exceptions, the Missouri Synod brothers and sisters have done the best job of that. When we gather, it is the community that gathers that has been dispersed somewhere. Mm-hmm. And that is the piece that is missing along with the emotional. Mm-hmm. But there's no sense of community.
No.
So we do this thing out of rote. It's a program. And that's why church is the second most boring place for people to be. It's church, I said.
But what could be more getting at my gut than the mystery of the Eucharist?
Well, it doesn't mean really it's got you have to have. I'm not arguing for praise.
Yeah, I know. How have we lost that sense, though, of, and how can we get back to restoring that sense of the mystery of the Eucharist? I would think that would be the most invitational thing that we could have to offer.
I think a lot of people don't have an understanding of the whole, what the liturgy is, where it came from, what it's all about, and they just see it as a series of rote, you know, memorizations that people have, you know, and that is actually taking them away from their communion with God, because they can just say these words that they've memorized. And the more people understand what liturgy is about, the more it becomes a very intimate experience for them with God. And I would love to see that happen, you know, having a better understanding. But I think that is why, you know, people really are leaning toward the praise, kinds of praise hymns and all of that.
It's connected, I think, in part with a very busy. It's very difficult for a wealthy person. Easier for someone to walk through the eye of the needle than a wealthy person to enter into heaven. We have too much. What do we need? Why do we need a God? In this country, and I'm a middle class person. I don't think I have a lot, but I think that's at the very heart of it. The need, the question of why you need a God. We're automatons in a way.
That's so. When I've dwelt on liturgical renewal, I can almost get down to the bottom question. You know, does the Mass, as the Mass, is it a ritual denial of the American dream?
Yeah.
And so, are we coming into the Mass with a whole different God? And all of a sudden we have this ritual, beautiful ritual portrayal of we own nothing, all is God's, we are in need, God calls us, we are not finally individuals, we are a community. We finally give all to God, and God gives back as a wonderful gift of grace, and then all the excess is God's wonderful gifts for those who are poor, so that there will be a model and a symbol and picture of God's new world here. It makes ritual dead when one's life is so far from the ritual. But what else could it be than boring? That's one of the little pictures in my book, people worshiping at the time of Amos. And I have two wealthy people standing there during the temple ritual saying, this liturgy sure is boring. The other one is saying, yeah, I can't wait till it's over to get back to cheating the poor.
That strikes me as so powerful, Dan. Maybe it isn't boring as much as it's frightening.
Mm-hmm.
That were we to gather regularly at that table, the fear is that we might actually be shaped into a Eucharistic community that is called to live in a way other than we live now.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe it's too risky to be that close to a God that calls us to that kind of trust. It's a wonderful, I don't know if it's widely practiced in your parishes, but in the parish we serve, people come with open hands to receive the bread in their hand. And I look at those open hands and think, you know, that is how we're called to live. The great unclutching of our hands from our stuff, trusting that we'll be given enough in that hand. And so I wonder if our fear, if it's not boredom of the Eucharist, but fear of how we might be changed by that, should over time they actually hear that word.
And the contrary would be in a praise worship where we are the one who is doing the acting of praising God, which is in a sense a holding God away for us to praise. God has to be at a certain distance for us to shout our praises. But, you know, are our outstretched arms an invitation, or are they in some sense a way to keep God distant? And God is not the actor in that ritual. We are the actors exclaiming our praise. And I wonder if there's some real 180-degree different thing happening. I mean, we praise as part of our... But finally, it's the open hand which symbolizes who we are in that setting.
Isn't that the really the beauty of evangelical worship? We come thinking that we're going to praise God, and we get surprised, and God comes to us.
Yeah, it's a weekly surprise. We have one experience in Tacoma. It's time, isn't it? But maybe I could share a little more about this. But occasionally we go to a place in Tacoma that really is a portrayal of evangelical worship and the beautiful keeping of the Mass, and it's at St. Leo's Roman Catholic Church. And I would love to just bring all Lutherans there to study liturgy. Part of what liturgy and the Mass gets a bad press, because have you ever heard the term, it's just ritual?
Yeah.
You know, you open your book up and you just crank away, and then, okay, you know. And I've heard students say that, you know, 72 Sundays from now, I know I'm going to open to page 72 and sing the same Kyrie. You know, so it gets the idea that just cranking it out, that's what liturgy, and you know, freedom, a really exciting worship then would be throwing it all out and just praising God. And to rediscover what ritual is, you know, to take those precious, precious moments of our lives, both weekly, but also baptism, confirmation, Easter vigil, the renewal of baptism, the welcoming of a new person, and make them great, dramatic, family, ritual events. That the human spirit longs for this, the human spirit needs this, and it would end all boredom. If we would begin again, and I don't know how to do it,